Well, good morning, family. It is truly a privilege, a joy to be able to be here today, to be able to share from God's Word with you. I am going to confess to you that I have been more than mildly anxious about the amount of material that was given to me to cover. I know that when Darren first contacted me, and I did listen to his lesson last week on your website there, and had the opportunity to hear his chortling over the amount of material that he has given me. He has had the advantage of being able to read the very short sections that he has been teaching on over the last 6 weeks or so. And I will warn you ahead of time that I am usually a three-verse sermon type preacher. So when he gave me five chapters to cover while he is conveniently absent, it took me back a little bit, and I hope that it won't take you until your life group meeting tonight to finish here today. But I am excited about the opportunity and just really humbled and grateful for the opportunity to share with you from God's Word. And will tell you that over the last 20 years or so that I've had the privilege to be able to share God's Word in a little place called Lobster Valley, that this is not a topic that I have covered. Now, I will confess that certainly the last plague, the death of the firstborn, is one that I'm sure that I have touched on a number of occasions. But to look at the plagues in their entirety and to have the takeaway from that frankly I have had over the last couple of weeks while preparing for this lesson is frankly my loss. And I'll just tell you right from the get-go, I have learned a very great deal in preparing for the opportunity to share with you today. I am so grateful for the song service this morning. I am overwhelmed by the prayer that Mike led, and we consider the awesomeness and the power of our God. And that's what these passages shout out about. They are amazing passages. And there is simply no way in the world that we are going to be able to effectively go through these five, six chapters in the time that we have together today to get the myriad of lessons that God has laid out for us in them. But I want to touch on a couple of them. And I would encourage you that in your meetings tonight and in the weeks ahead, that you go back through and spend time looking at the power that's in these passages and pick up some of the subtleties that are there that speak of God's wondrous power and His might and His strength. Even the songs that the kids were singing up here, I'm thinking, there's the sermon right there. There's no reason for me to stand up here. They just did it. Our God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there is nothing that He can't do. And that's what these passages tell me. If you're visiting here today, I would welcome you as well. I'm grateful that you're here. What we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking in the book of Exodus, where there's been a series of lessons that were started about 6 weeks ago. And we're going to be covering a passage or passages of Scripture that kind of begin about Exodus chapter 6, verse 28, and go through chapter 11. I was encouraged again by Darren covering all of 17 verses last week. I was so grateful that he just took that huge swath of my material out of my responsibilities today. But if you will, if you haven't had the opportunity to read this passage, we're not going to do that. We're going to cover some of it. I beg you, take some time, whether you're visiting, whether you're members here, take the time and read this. Read this with your children. Go over it, and you will see incredible, incredible lessons. Some of the lessons that I want to suggest that we look at, or maybe I'm just going to touch on them, and maybe you could talk about them tonight a little bit, is one right off the start is that God's words matter. God's words matter. Do you remember I'm going to look around. Yeah, some of you will. Back in the day, and it was shortly after black and white TV, there was a commercial that was on TV. And it was a bunch of people, routinely there would be a bunch of people sitting in a restaurant where there was all kinds of noise going on. And a person leans over to another person sitting at the dinner table and he says, "Well, my broker's E.F. Hutton." Y'all, some of you remember that, right? And when E.F. Hutton speaks, what happens?
People listen,
right? When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Well, God's words matter. And we need to listen to what God has to say to us. Now, when I approach these passages of Scripture, I did something that I don't normally do. I normally do a lot of different reading in preparing for a sermon. And I don't want you to think that I'm coming here not preparing for it, but I can assure you as well that there's no way that I can adequately cover it. But normally in my preparations, I'll read commentaries, what other people have written about this passage of Scripture. I might listen to some other sermons. I didn't do any of that this time. I wanted to hear what it was that God had to say to us in this passage of Scripture. And just listen to how it is laid out for us. And get my own takeaways from it afresh. And one of the things that just jumped out at me time and time again was that God had something to share. And he had it to share with, not just with Moses, as Darren has been certainly covering, but he had it to share with an entire nation, an Egyptian nation. He had it to share with an individual, a Pharaoh. He had it to share with a nation that was going to begin to emerge. And his words matter. And when you read chapter 5 and chapter 6, and you begin seeing the marching orders for Moses, and when God says, "I want you to go tell the people these things." Of course, we know about the heebie-jeebies that Moses got. And I don't want to do that. I don't know that. God put those things to rest fairly quickly for him and gave him his brother and said, "Listen, he'll do some of the talking for you." And I don't know if you notice this side note either, but that Aaron eventually stops talking and Moses kind of steps into the breach and he ends up doing most of the talking. A couple of plagues in, you know. Aaron kind of works his way out, but I'll do that from time to time. I'm going to start chasing a rabbit and I forget totally what I was thinking about. But anywho, that when in chapter 5 and 6, when those words were being shared with Moses, he then says, "I want you to share them all. Not just a little bit. You will tell Pharaoh all that I am telling you." That's kind of how God took the monkey off of Moses' back, you see. He said, "It's going to be my words. It's not going to be your words. You don't have to worry about your inability to speak. Because it's going to be my words that are going to come out of your lips. So it doesn't matter what you think you might have to say. What matters is what I have to say." He took away his excuses. And frankly, family, it kind of takes away our excuses as well. I mean, it gets us out of the opinion business. And I think a lot of times today where we start having struggles about sharing God, it's because when we step into the breach of sharing opinions rather than God's word, we just let God say what God has to say. And that should be enough. One of the things that Bill was sharing was that part of our connection here in terms of being together and the opportunity for my wife Chris and I to be a part, as much of a part of the congregation as certainly we are already, is the opportunity to go a couple of years ago to Myanmar. And when we were there, and one of the things that struck Chris and I in the worship services was when Philip, the evangelist, would be reading from Scripture and have the opportunity to say, okay, we're going to be looking at this particular passage, the entire body, everybody, read the words together. Now, you can't. I'm wearing a jacket, so you can't see the goosebumps that are underneath this jacket, but I need to tell you that that is incredible. That every single time that God's word was opened and Philip began to read, everybody read the same time God's word. It was as if they had read the Bible and listened to the words of Peter in 1 Peter 4 that said, if you're going to speak, speak as the oracles of God. And so when they spoke together, they spoke God's word together. Now they had the advantage, and Tom, you did a great lesson. Where are you, Tom? There you are. Tom, great lesson this morning on the Bible. How he was able to do that in 45 minutes is stunning to me. But they do have an advantage in Myanmar in as much as that they have one translation. And so when they read, they're not getting different things in there. They can all be reading the same thing together. But it is incredibly moving to hear that. God's words matter. When they speak together, they speak God's words. That's one lesson that we could take. And again, take a look at what it is. And we'll see this throughout the plagues, if we get there. That as the Lord tells Moses, go tell Pharaoh, he's going to be down by the river, and this is what I want you to tell him. Moses does it. And you'll just see that theme throughout. And Moses does it. Now, while he was kind of fighting to begin with and saying anything, once he stepped into the breach, he did everything that God would have him to do. One of the other lessons that I would suggest that you take away from this, and again, I beg you in your lesson or your time together tonight and in the weeks ahead, take a look at the importance of not allowing governmental interference into worship. Now you might say, where in the world does that come from? Well, take a look at how many times Pharaoh tried to set the parameters for God's people to worship. Well, listen, so you say you want to go off and into the wilderness, 3 days' journey from here, you and all of your folks and your animals, and you're going to go worship and have a holy consecration to the Lord. I got a better idea. Why don't you just stay here? Now, I've watched some federal judges over the years get a great name for themselves in the art of mediation. And in the art of mediation, I've often heard them say, if we can make everybody unhappy, we've done our job well. Let me suggest to you, making God unhappy with compromising how he would have us to worship is not doing us well. And it certainly isn't serving our God the way that he would have us to serve him. But time and time again, Pharaoh tried to negotiate the worship that God asked for. Can you make some connections, by the way, with maybe the way that society today is trying to suggest to you that Christians should worship. In the last administration, Martin Castro, the head of the United States Civil Rights Commission, suggested that those people who are following religion, that simply is a euphemism for hate. Now, family, if we get into the opinion basis arena, then sometimes there might be a foundation for that. But if we have a thus saith the Lord about what is right and what is wrong, and not based upon how I feel about what is right and what is wrong, but what God has to say, they can say it's a euphemism all day long. And it really doesn't matter. Because God said it. Remember, back in the day, this was back in the 70s, so we're going back just a little ways, there used to be a neat bumper sticker that said, "I believe it." How many of you remember that? Okay, yeah, and there was a big campaign out there. There'd be a sign. The only thing on it, now young people, you got to hear this, that there was a big sign that would just say, "I believe it." And everybody went around scratching their head. Well, I wonder what it is they believe. And who are they anyway? And it went on and on and on for a long time. And I don't even remember what the denomination was that was out there. But finally it was God's Word. Well, when you think about it, what followed after that was, well, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, that's not entirely accurate. God said it, and that settles it. Whether I believe it or not, God said it. That settles it. I pray that I believe it. And what I end up seeing here as we read through these plagues is Pharaoh continuing to try to negotiate with God's people and say, you know, okay, so if you're not willing to stay here, how about just you men go on outside to Dodge here and go worship and just leave the women folk and the kiddos here and y'all come back. And Moses says, that ain't going to work. Okay, so, and this becomes especially prevalent, and there's a series where this just keeps on going, but after the plague where the animals die, Pharaoh's got a great idea. Hey, why don't you guys go and leave your animals? And Moses says, it ain't happening that way. Now, you're standing against the most powerful ruler on the face of the earth. And he's coming up with what sounds like some pretty good halfway measures here. Hey, you get this, I get this. We call it mediation. It's all good. We slap each other on the back and we all go our happy ways. And Moses says, I told you from the beginning what God had to say about this. And let me be perfectly clear with you. We will go. And we as a people will go, and we as a people with our animals and our livestock will go, and we will worship. And then Pharaoh has a tizzy fit, and it's all, anyway, but you read about it. And you'll read about Exodus 8, Exodus 10, multiple times. I remember in reading in Acts chapter 4, and perhaps you do as well, where Peter and John, after the healing of a man, end up having great numbers of people coming to hear what they had to say about God and about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the local council, the Pharisees and the high priest, Caiaphas is mentioned, others are, they get really upset and they say, hey, enough of this. I mean, that's what they ended up saying. They held him. They said, you know, this is getting too much. You need to just be quiet. Remember their response? They said, whether it be right in your eyes that we might listen to you or listen to God, you need to understand this. We can only say what God would have us to say. And that's in the face of the people who had seen to it that Jesus Christ was crucified. Family, we are coming upon a time and that is one that is a little bit uncomfortable. I had a preacher when I was growing up, Kurt Golden, preacher in Orangevale, California. I remember him preaching from time to time that maybe one of the things that the church needed to do was to pray for persecution. Because in the midst of persecution, the church gets stronger. We end up developing a stronger identity. We become closer to one another. And we become more cohesive to the point of, well, we know what's at risk. And I thought, I don't want to pray that. You know, I'm kind of good the way things are. I'm not big into persecution. It's just not where I'm at. But you know, Kurt, I believe, was right. And we see this time and time again, that as hardships develop, we begin to develop this identity that says we belong to God and that there is nothing that man can do to us. There's some scripture in there, I think. The government would have us in certain ways, and it varies, and I'm not an anti-government person, believe me. This is a guy who was a Boy Scout, Eagle Scout. I've served in the military. I worked with a federal law enforcement officer for 30 years, taken a lot of oaths that say, I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States. And I believe I've done that, and will continue to do that. And so don't take as a takeaway from this that I'm anti-government. I am not. I'm pro-God. And I believe we need to listen to Him and that we cannot compromise. We cannot go into some mediation that says, well, if the government says this is okay, then we should be able to do this. I've had to make some of those calls in a law enforcement arena. And there were some times that it was very, very difficult, and I'd stand back and say, I can't do this. There's times coming that you and I as individuals may have to stand up and say, I can't do this. We look in the Old Testament, we look at in the book of Kings, you say when Josiah, I mean that was kind of a big time for in Judah's history, that Josiah got the people back in line. I mean, there had been some bad decisions made before, people following false gods, going off in different directions. Josiah, as a young man, came in and said, you know, we need to start cleaning house. And we need to get back to God. But you know, it was about a minute and a half after Josiah died, and people went right back to doing the same thing again. So we take some good times and we say, oh, we can rest easy. Don't believe it for a minute. Don't compromise on God's word. Don't allow us to compromise when outside entities or even social entities start saying this is how we need to behave and let our belief system follow this track rather than what God would have us to do. That's another one that you could take. The other one, Darren already talked about, hardened hearts. Wow. That's one that you could spend several weeks on. Hardened hearts. And this wasn't just Pharaoh. I would imagine that most of us in here at one point or another have had a hardened heart. Let me give you an example of what I use as a way of saying, well, I'm going to go down this track. And a hardened heart is not just a thought process. A hardened heart is taking an affirmative action forward that says, this is the path and I am walking it. Every now and then we go through this thing in this country called an election. Some of you might remember we had one of those here recently. And in an election process, sometimes people will end up putting out signs in their front yard that says, I'm voting for so-and-so. Now, if you did that, say with the, I'm just going to throw this out, the 16 Republican candidates, your yard would be well aerated by the time that we got around to voting for somebody. Because you'd have a lot of holes. You'd be pulling this one out. Oh, this one dropped out. I've got to find something out. Boom. So a lot of us are very reluctant to put a sign out. let me suggest to you that once you put your sign out, and if your candidate is still a candidate, and the news comes out with this big splash about, whoa, this has just been revealed, you're probably still not going to run right out and pull that sign. You're going to be defensive. We're gonna say, they're twisting this. We're gonna harden our hearts, and we're gonna come out and say, well, just don't confuse me with the facts. I don't want to know those. I mean, if there are any, and we kind of harden our hearts. We say, I'm not gonna do that. That's what Pharaoh was doing. He was having an opportunity here to say, you need to make a decision. Well, he made a decision and he put the sign in his front yard and said, no, you cannot go. And then does he appear weak when things start turning? Well, I'm just going to pound it in a little deeper. And each of us, I think, in our lives have made some really bad decisions sometimes, and we've had opportunities to pull ourselves away because our hearts have become hardened. In the federal system, in federal law, there is this thing called conspiracy. Well, you say, where in the world is this coming from, Brian? But a conspiracy is this. This is where two or more parties agree to do a certain unlawful action, and one party takes an overt act towards the completion of that action. Okay. In other words, say a guy in Philadelphia and a guy in Eugene, Oregon decide we're going to rob a bank. Two different places. They talk on the phone. Let's rob a bank. As long as it stays there, there's no crime committed. But the moment the guy back east or the moment the guy in Eugene goes and takes a picture of that bank, you can be prosecuted and effectively sent to prison for a period of incarceration that is the equivalent of what you would do if you did the actual bank robbery. Even though the guy, say, back east, never took a picture. And let's say he didn't even know the guy in Eugene, Oregon, was taking the picture. But because he was party of the original agreement and one party took an action towards that, you're going to go to prison for bank robbery. When you start thinking about that, that's a hardened heart, that you are starting to lay out an action and you're moving forward to complete something. It is very hard to pull yourself out. From a legal definition, a person has to extricate themselves from the conspiracy in order to not be prosecuted for the final action. They can still be prosecuted for the conspiracy if somebody has taken that overt act. But it is a defense to pull yourself away. I have rarely seen anyone effectively argue that they pulled themselves out. Why? Because they have to go out on the street with pom-poms and say, I'm not going to be a bank robber. I mean, they're just not going to do that, right? And please don't tell so-and-so that I'm not going to be one. That's a hardened heart. What do we do to pull ourselves out? Let me give you an inverse. When we went to teach in Albania, Christians, or teach Muslims about the Bible, there is an affirmative thought process by many of the Muslims there that you can say that you're a Christian. We will allow you to go study the Bible. We don't even care if you say that you've asked Jesus into your heart, as some denominations do. But the moment, get this, the moment a person is baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, they are kicked out of families, they lose their jobs, they oftentimes will lose where they live, because even they recognize this is an affirmative direction towards a goal. Just another one of those lessons that you could spend some time looking at. Your clock is wrong. There are a lot of different things that we could look at in these passages of Scripture, and we're gonna try to go through those, that are life-changing, that are affirming, that make a difference in how you and I will live. And I believe that God wants us to hear what He has to say, not just to Pharaoh, because He says it time and time again. He will tell through Moses talking to him, listen, This is going to happen so that you may know that I am the Lord. You look at the plague of the river turning to blood. You look at the plague of the frogs coming up. You look at the plague of the flies. You look at the plague of the hail and the fire. On all four of those occasions, and on the hail and the fire, it says, when it stops, you will know that I am the Lord. But every time, it is for the purpose of knowing that I am the Lord. If you look in Exodus chapter 7, before the floodgates open for all of these plagues, in verse 5, it is expanded further. It says, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. The Egyptians, an entire nation. See, this is what I was talking about from the beginning, is that God's message was to everyone. It wasn't just to Pharaoh, but he wanted an entire nation to know. Think about the strength that might come from an entire nation knowing God. You might think about 200 years ago. And a direction that can happen when a nation chooses to make the Lord God their God. Powerful things can happen. And I have to believe, from looking at how God dealt with Nineveh through Jonah, and how he dealt with even Nebuchadnezzar after the destruction of Jerusalem and bringing Daniel before him and the opportunity for him to hear God's word, that God was working on his heart and wanting, just like the people of Nineveh, just like with Nebuchadnezzar, God wanted the Egyptians to turn to him so that they might know that he is the Lord. Darren's first lesson on first lesson, he referenced chapter 5, where Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know the Lord. Moses could have added right then, I think you're going to regret those words. Because you will come to know the Lord. And if you watch, and here's another lesson, watch the steady progression that happens through these plagues with Pharaoh. He doesn't know the Lord. Okay, then about halfway through it says, listen, I've sinned, the Lord your God. He begins referring to him. He's now starting to realize, wait a second, the Lord your God. Not my God, but the Lord your God. He's calling him by the Lord. And finally at the end, he calls him the Lord. But it doesn't change his direction. There's another lesson. Just knowing of God doesn't mean we know God, does it? Or that we listen to him. There are many people in the world that claim to know of God. But following him is what God would have us to do. But more importantly than all of that, it is my belief that God wants his people to know him. He wants his people to know him. In chapter 6, before these plagues begin to hit, God tells Moses, verse 6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, who? To say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Who? The Lord your God. You're going to need to know who I am. When we get to chapter 10, this is why I say we're going to skip through this a little bit. In verse 2, listen to this. This is at close to the end. This is the third to the last plague of the locusts. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 2, Moses has said, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of... Actually, I'll start in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. And that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Now, family, God doesn't say things just for grins and giggles. Okay, he has a purpose in saying those things. He didn't have Joshua hear the words, "Be strong and be courageous," because he was already strong and courageous. He needed to hear those words because God could see some knees buckling and that he needed something. He needed to be strong. In the same way, imagine what it would be like that for 80 years... from the slaughter of the sons and being thrown into the Nile River to the point where they're out there having to pick their own straw to make the bricks 80 years later and having these burdens cast upon them, can you imagine that they might start losing sight of their God a little bit? Perhaps so. Family, those things happen to all of us. You and I go through struggles, we go through burdens, and sometimes it's hard and we start losing sight of God. And we need to be reminded of His power and His strength, and that there is nothing that He cannot do. He makes that point by showing His power through these plagues. The concept here of knowing God is an important one. It does come from the Hebrew word yada. Yes, yada, yada, yada. That's what it comes from. And it means to experientially know, to understand, or observing to understand, to gain a truth, a knowledge, not from book learning, but from seeing it. And so God had to educate the Egyptians as a whole that He was God through His mighty powers and His awesome strength. And He had to educate the children of Israel. Now, I'm not making light of anything that those children of Israel went through, but don't you know that some of them would have said, "You know, I think I'll just stay. 400 years and we're going through a bit of a rough patch right now, but we all live over here in the land of Goshen and we got our own animals and we can approach the political entities that be," because look at, they did. They went right to Pharaoh and they said, "You know, you're just not giving us straw anymore. We need some." So there were opportunities for limited freedom. And so maybe not all of them would go. What would it take to make a million people get up and get out of Dodge? I would suggest to you 10 plagues should just about do the trick. And it did. We got to look at some of those, and we're going to do it quickly. Again, I'm so glad that you have 6 hours tonight in your life groups to go through this. So, just very, very quickly. There's so much here. Darren, he's really done me here with just 5 chapters. So, river turned to blood. Exodus chapter 7, verse 20, 21. Take a quick peek. Let's just look at this real quick. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up his rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and the waters that were in the river were turned to blood, and the fish that were in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink in the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. If we read further in chapter 7, we see that it's not just the river, but it was the ponds, it was the lakes, it was even the water they had sitting in their kitchens that was in the little crock pots. It all turned to blood. And it all stank. Now, there's a whole bunch of analogies, frankly, that we can take from looking at this first plague that starts off with a river that is teeming with life, perhaps a life that the Egyptians saw as living, and that a necessary shedding of blood does a death that follows that brings another opportunity for life. Where did that other opportunity come from? When God's people were free to live. Again, this is just the beginning. Have you ever seen a river die? How many of you remember 1991? Dunsmuir, California. Anybody remember that? train going through, tipped over on its side right next to the river. 19,000 gallons of herbicides went directly into the river. 38 miles of nothing but death. Every living thing in that river died. Rivers are supposed to teem with life. Why is it that Christ talks so much about water and coming to Him, drink from me and you'll never thirst again? Because you see, the Egyptians were drinking from another kind of river. They were worshiping the river. If you go to Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, it talks about that these plagues were coming so that God might execute judgment upon these gods. But I suggest to you that His word says it's even much greater than that, so that we might know that the Lord is God. That's just one. I got more I could talk about, don't have time. Plague of frogs, Exodus chapter 8, verses 3 through 4. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house and into your bedchamber and upon thy bed and upon the house of thy servants and upon thy people and in thy ovens. That's nice. And in your kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both upon thee and upon thy people and upon all of your servants. You sound like you're going to have a bit of a frog problem, right? Now, my grandpa Vern, kind of a crusty guy, an Okie, he taught me when I went to live with my dad that frog gigging was a pretty neat thing to do. How many of you ever frog gigged? Okay? Eating frog legs ain't too bad either. Okay? And the fact of the matter is, chicken tastes just like frog legs. Okay? It does. But cooking them? Let me suggest to you, that's not the kitchen to be in. Just a couple legs in the skillet stink. Okay, and young people, if you ever talk your parents into cooking frog legs, make sure you don't leave because there's something else that happens when they're cooked in the skillet. Anybody want to venture? They hop out. Yeah. Okay, get back in there. And this is when they're not attached to the frog. Okay? But you can have too much of a good thing. And that's what happened here in the plague of frogs. They had too much of a good thing. There were frogs getting in their kneading bowls, in their ovens. Frogs are everywhere. It's like the house that my folks bought up in Vancouver on a wetland. Man, the only house that I knew would be serenaded by frogs underneath the house. And the sump pump going all the time. Ribbit, ribbit, ribbit. You can have too much. Here is an example, again, of God's mighty power. Let me suggest to you, too, that when Pharaoh said, could you do something about this? Something was done about it. Entirely. They all died. All of them, except the ones down in the river. God is strong. He brought it about. Let me take you to the next one. Take a look at if you just keep on going through these and you see time and time again. Look at the plague of the lice or gnats in verse 16, chapter 8. So here it is. I don't have time. School started. Head lice, right? Okay, so I don't know whether it's lice or gnats, but let me suggest to you that neither one of them are any fun. Chris sat behind my granddaughter for 8 hours picking out little nits, right? And if you've ever gone through that, it is no fun at all. 1980, I was down in Glencoe, Georgia, place of everybody's dreams of a place to be in the middle of summer. There was the Federal Law Enforcement Academy. And so we're down there on the range. And not home on the range, that was back here, but down there on the range. And on that range, when you're out there, they have these things called gnats or no-see-ums, right? And they get out you. And when you breathe in, you get, I don't know, 20, 30 of them in, you know? It's not, and you have something stick between your cheek and gum for a little while, and then finally spit out a mouth of gnats. And they just keep on doing that. They get so thick on you. I saw adult men who were trained in firearms scratching their face with their guns, trying to get the gnats off of them. That's what happened here. These gnats went everywhere. There wasn't a place that you could be, and the gnats weren't getting into you. You know what? Up to this point, Israel got to go through this too. The children of Israel got to go through these plagues. They suffered right along with them. I think God had a plan in that. I think it's important for us as Christians to understand the impact of sin and the impact of consequences. And this is what was happening, that they were experiencing right along with the children of Israel the problems with sin. How many of us have been impacted, even as Christians, by the sin of others, or the sin of ourselves, the sin of our families? We all suffer as a result of sin. But the next plague, the plague of the flies, God says, but I'm going to put a wall around you. And when these flies go ahead and infest all of the land, my children will not suffer. And so he demonstrates deliverance. And deliverance follows from that plague forward. The children of Israel do not suffer alongside of the Egyptians. I think vicariously they do. I think they see the suffering, and because of those first three plagues, they understand the suffering of others. And family, we cannot forget the suffering that sinners, just like you and me, go through when we don't have God in our lives. God did this so that they would all come to know that He is the Lord. The last one I'm going to talk about, because Darren is going to cover the death of the firstborn. I said, you can't possibly give that to me too. How can I do the Passover? He says, okay, I got that. So you can hold him responsible next week when he comes back. So I'm going to cover the darkness. Chris and I were in that last night. Milepost 33, wind came up, storms blew, tree came down, knocked down the power lines, didn't have any light for 4 hours. That was us. Do you remember a couple of months ago, there was this thing called an eclipse? Now, it wasn't all that dark. The plague of darkness said it was going to be so dark it could be felt. How many of you felt the eclipse? Yeah, you felt it. The earth cooled. There was a deafening silence. I was in my backyard. I live in the sticks. Okay, a lot of those sticks are down this morning because of the storm, but I live in the sticks. And on the tops of those sticks, we call them trees, the birds started to accumulate. They just started coming from all around. They said, well, it's time to go to bed. It's getting dark. And it got quiet. You couldn't hear anything. And then it got dark, and I thought, where's my sweater? It's the middle of summer. This was a darkness that hit for three days. So dark that there was not even light in the Egyptians' homes. They couldn't go anywhere. They could do nothing. They were shut down. The children of Israel were able to have light in their homes. There was a great darkness in the world, but there was a light in Israel. Make the analogy? Think about this for just a minute. I'm going to close with this. Think about this for just a minute. Exodus chapter 12, along about verse 20. In addition to what Moses was told to tell the children of Israel, Exodus chapter 10, verse 2, that this is going to be rehearsed in your children's ears. In chapter 12, along about verse 20, they are going to be talking about when they celebrate the Passover. And it says, and when your children come to you and say, what do you mean by these things? You shall tell them that the great and mighty, awesome, incredible God heard the cries of the children of Israel in Egypt and pulled us out of our bondage and took us into freedom. And before that, do you not know that there was a description of all of these plagues? If you've had the opportunity to sit through a Passover with any Jewish friends, you know what I'm talking about. Imagine. It's not in Moses' time. Imagine it's 2,000 years ago. Think about this. You've just had this discussion with your children. and seeing these beautiful children around here. Think about how you've had them sitting around your dinner table, and you've told them about the great and awesome, mighty, powerful God, and how he did these wonders. And you talk about the darkness, but now, here it is 2,000 years later, and there's been a bit of a hubbub in the city. Things have been going on, and there's not a lot of confusion in the eyes of the children, and suddenly it gets dark about noon. So dark that you can feel it. And it is dark for 3 hours as Christ hangs upon the cross. And your daughter looks up to you and says, "Daddy, Daddy, is this what you were talking about this last week? When you talked about the darkness that God brought upon the land for 3 days? Daddy, is God doing this?" What do you say to your daughter as one who stood in the crowd and said, "Crucify him"? What do you say? Family, there would be 3 more days of darkness that would follow. An absence of God's presence walking upon the earth. He would be in a tomb. And some would be saying, "What do we do now?" But then there was Sunday. And it became light all over again. And Jesus Christ rose from the grave. That's a light that's available to every one of us. It's a light that you and I are going to celebrate here in just a minute. It is a light that will never, ever be dimmed because God is God. If you don't know him, he wants to remove that darkness. He wants to remove those plagues. He wants to remove those decisions that have taken you down a path that every one of us in this room, as Christians as well, have taken and said, "Not for me in my house. I will serve the Lord." That's an opportunity to you today. Let the light of Jesus Christ light your path. It doesn't say that it's going to be cheery all the way, because there are going to be the plagues that hit you as well, just like it did the children of Israel. But there is a promise of deliverance. And every day that I live, I am reminded more and more about how short life is. We are here for a minute and a half, but eternity is forever. And you and I can celebrate and be with our Lord God forever. The spiritual battle has been won. These things on this earth, they go for a minute, and they're gone. And may we as a body of Christ strengthen one another and build each other up so that we can all make that journey together. Leave no one in Egypt, but make sure that all of us make that journey together. If you have a need and need to make it known this morning, would you do so while we stand and sing the song that's been selected?